Welcome to episode 3 of What We Believe and Why with Dr. George Byron Koch.
Dr. Koch has a passion to help followers of Jesus see and understand each other, their traditions, and do so with clarity and grace. And one of the ways he's doing that is with this program called What We Believe and Why. Well, when we wrapped up last time, we were looking at the words of Jesus from the book of John as he explained salvation to Nicodemus, and we're about to find out what those words mean to us today. Here's Pastor George.
So we've been looking at John 3, 1 through 21, as Jesus describes to Nicodemus what salvation is about. Let's look now to unpack this a bit and understand the death of Jesus and how it is related to the kingdom of God. Jesus gives a hint in this passage of what his death will be like and what it will accomplish. He makes reference to an event from the Exodus from Egypt, recorded in Numbers 21, when the Israelites grouse against God and Moses and how much they hate the food that God is freely supplying to them. God sends venomous snakes among them to rebuke them. The people repent to Moses, and at the Lord's command, Moses creates a bronze snake on a pole and has it lifted high above them. God promises that whenever a snake bites anyone, all they have to do is look up at the bronze snake on the pole, trusting the promise, and they will live. Yes, it's a very odd story. And we might like it better if the narratives in Scripture were a bit more simple, like children's stories. But take the cue of the strangeness and the sparks in the Bible as an invitation to dig deep. Under them, you will find an inexhaustible order and beauty that radiates from the face of God. Jesus says the same will be true of him as it was with the bronze snake. He will be lifted up, both on the cross and to the right hand of God. You can see this in Philippians 2. And just as those who would die from the bite of a venomous snake are saved by looking to the bronze snake on a pole, so those who are poisoned by this world, by sin, by Satan, the serpent in Genesis 3, and who would otherwise die, are saved for eternity by looking to Jesus. Jesus then re-emphasizes this point in the most famous verse of the New Testament, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now it's important in understanding this verse, this most famous verse of the New Testament, that we also understand what just preceded it. This verse is a part of Jesus encountering Nicodemus and revealing to him what is required to truly see and participate in the kingdom of God. You have to be born into it. And what is required for that birth? Trusting in the one who God sent, who has the power of God to save. As a side note, critics of the faith sometimes claim that God would not give the power of salvation to a mere man like Jesus. Yet against this logic is the testimony of Numbers 21, where just such power was given through a bronze snake. If God can do it through a bronze snake, he certainly can do it through anyone or anything he chooses, and most certainly through Jesus. And Jesus did just that. By giving up his own life for us at the crucifixion, when he was lifted up on the pole of the cross. Jesus continues with Nicodemus and expands for him about the nature of his coming to live among us. And it reads this way: God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact: God's light came into the world, But people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All those who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light, so others can see that they are doing what God wants. Now, normally this passage is explained something like this. If you believe in Jesus, you get saved. If you don't believe, you don't get saved. It sounds like your failure to believe buys you a death sentence. But that isn't actually what Jesus is saying. He begins with saying God sent his Son in order to save the world through him, not to judge or condemn it, but to save it. That's God's intention in sending his Son. So the promise is that this is a rescue effort to save those who are in trouble and want to be saved. When the light appears, they move toward it, seeing that it is for their benefit. No matter how sinful, beat up, wounded, or worn out they are, when they see the light, they know that hope is here, that their rescue is nigh, and they naturally move toward the light. The distance isn't essential, just the direction. But there are some, dedicated to taking advantage of others, who have used the darkness to their advantage, to steal and wound and kill, and the last thing they want is light exposing their malicious acts. They flee from the same light that draws those who desire to be rescued. So it isn't a test to see if you believe the right things about Jesus, as you might of a doctrinal or philosophical proposition. And it isn't just that you believe in Jesus in the sense that you merely assert your faith in him, but rather it is that you trust him enough to turn toward him for his help, and then to live as he tells you to live, to do what he says to do. And if this doesn't sound orthodox enough, listen to Jesus himself in Luke 10:25-28. One day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this, and you will live." Now, I recently heard a preacher read these verses and then quickly add, "Of course, when Jesus says, 'Do this and you will live,' it isn't eternal life he's talking about, but a richer, fuller human life." Now, such an easy dismissal is stunning. If we want to understand how to get eternal life, who better to ask than Jesus? And when the expert in religious law asks exactly this question, why would anyone dismiss Jesus' plain and direct answer and then substitute another interpretation as good Christian theology? Yikes! So the essential of the Christian life, of being born again, the essential of being a believer is this: salvation. That's the essential. Salvation. Getting saved. It's where and how we are born into eternal life. Salvation begins when you trust Jesus to do what he says he will do. And he does. God accepts us because of the righteousness of Jesus, not ours. It makes us right before God, justified, and we enter an everlasting covenant. We are reborn as citizens in the kingdom of God. This invitation is open to everyone, everywhere, regardless of their religious upbringing or lack of it, and regardless of their sins, whatever they are. No exceptions, no disclaimers. Salvation begins when you trust Jesus to do what he says he will do: take your sin and love you forever. To be plain, if you've not set your heart on him, not yet trusted him, not yet said yes, You can do it anytime, anywhere. You will be heard and accepted immediately, even now. Now there's more. And this more is going to be a huge and lifelong adventure. Salvation isn't only about you being forgiven, getting born from above, and receiving eternal life. It isn't just a personal, individual transaction with God. Rather, it is all about God's love for the whole world and the freeing of souls that have been trapped in a world of darkness. Not only does Jesus enter this world to accomplish this end and demonstrate his love by the sacrifice of himself, he also offers to you and to each of us the honor of being a part of this invasion into the darkness and the liberation of souls. In truth, he does more than offer us the opportunity. He wants it of us. We will look more deeply into what this more means as we move ahead, the challenges, transformations, and joys. But the important realization here and now is that salvation is not the end of the journey, but the beginning of a new one. Salvation is birth into a new life, coming alive in God's kingdom. The more has a name as well, sanctification, or learning to love. We will turn next to that.
Sanctification, five syllables that have caused a lot of problems in certain sectors of the church. We'll unpack that word a bit after the break. Stay with us. Welcome back to What We Believe and Why with Dr. George Byron Koch. Before the break, we touched on the word sanctification, and it's time now to see whether or not it's essential, non-essential, how we decide, and what does it mean to me today? Here's Pastor George with more on sanctification.
We're going to continue to look at the essentials and the non-essentials of the faith. And we're going to begin now to look at sanctification. This is a big word used by theologians. It really basically means learning to live and love as Jesus did. But we'll call it sanctification. That's a good category title for it. Let me tell a story that will help illustrate some of this and illustrate some of the points that we will make again and again about essentials and non-essentials. Remember, the essential is an if and only if. It's required. A non-essential might be important, but it's not required for the faith. So we'll press on. One day, another pastor and I were standing on a street corner outside of a coffee shop, drinking coffee and talking about our hopes and concerns in serving the people of God. Some street evangelists came up to us and asked, "Do you know Jesus as Lord and Savior?" We grinned and said, "Yes, we do." And they said, "Wonderful. Have you been baptized?" And we said, "Yes, we have." And then they said, "But you weren't baptized in our church." "That's true," we agreed. "But we were baptized in a Christian church." And they pressed on. "The church outside our congregation is so unfaithful that baptism anywhere else has no effect, and you are still lost in your sins. Come with us to our church right now, and if you really, truly confess Christ, you will let us baptize you, and only then will you be saved." We declined. They were wrong for many reasons, which I'll leave to you to consider. But this is an example of a serious problem that abounds in theology and the church. Many denominations and individuals have become so fond of a particular doctrine, practice, history, culture, or tradition that they've mixed it inseparably with salvation. Unless you have absolute conformity to every item of doctrine they believe, they declare you are not saved. They will argue that many things about our behavior and our opinions, our acts and our theology, the belief in the inerrancy of Scripture through sexual purity, the gender of pastors and the nature of communion, baptism by immersion, or the unbroken apostolic succession, and countless others, are in the center dot of those two concentric circles we talked about. They're essentials. They're a part of salvation. But more valuably and more accurately, we can think about these two concentric circles. In the center, the essentials. In the outer ring, the non-essentials. In the center, salvation. In the outer ring, sanctification. And there are many things that are profoundly important to living life in Christ, that is, a part of sanctification, that are not essential to salvation. They follow salvation, but they are not a requirement for it. And this is where the precision and the distinction between essentials and non-essentials will begin to bear fruit for us. If we imagine these other things to be required for salvation, then the ring of the non-essentials shrinks down to a narrow line circling a really large inner circle. And that thin line around the edge contains only such innocuous items as the color or cut of our clothing or the language we speak, although I'll tell you that even some of these have been argued as inseparable from salvation. This is a common error and a serious one. Remember Miterlin's words? We would be in the best shape if we kept in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in both charity. When we face issues in the church about which we disagree, we must first ask quite rigorously, is this a salvation issue? We must shun the temptation to make it a salvation issue in order to falsely elevate its importance. It can be really important and still not be a salvation issue. And we shouldn't claim that it is a salvation issue just to raise its profile in our debates. And more, if it's non-essential, we should grant liberty. We should be able to differ, even if we deeply disagree, and do so with respect and love. And lastly, in both the essentials and the non-essentials, we must show charity, which is godly love for each other. And this, sadly, is the one thing most often absent in religious discussion and debate. But then, if these things are not essential to salvation, even if they're an important part of sanctification, if they're not essential to salvation, then why do they matter? We've looked at salvation, the if and only if, the necessary, the required, the essential, the being born again from above into the kingdom of heaven, accepting the love of Christ, trusting Him to do what He says. This initiation of a covenant, a pact, a vibrant relationship with our Creator that will take on great importance within our lives. It begins with a yes, but it becomes so much more. Now we can consider the important content of a life in Christ, the more. This is sanctification. That's the theological term for it. Salvation is spiritual birth to a new life. Sanctification is living life, a life in Christ after this new birth. Though sanctification is non-essential for salvation, that is, all of the many elements of sanctification shouldn't be stuffed back into what we call salvation in order to make those items seem more important, when they really aren't essential to salvation. Nevertheless, those things are essential. They are important to the process of sanctification. And so let's look into this more deeply so it becomes clear. Sanctification is about living a rich, full, abundant, godly life, being harmonized with the will of God, being conformed to the image of Christ. Sanctification is learning to live and love like Jesus. It is at least a lifelong process. It matters because Jesus says it does. It isn't essential to being saved, but it is vital, essential to living faithfully after being saved. It is where we grow toward wholeness, authenticity, and wholehearted love by the presence of the Spirit of God with us and within us. In this life, while we have breath, if we have been saved, then what our life ought to be about is trying to find conformity with God's will for us. We will mess up. Not a day goes by, not an hour goes by that I don't mess up. But it doesn't affect my salvation, because my salvation comes from God's grace, from what Jesus did for me, not from what I do. Hold on to this. It is a key to understanding all that follows. And think about it. If Jesus saved me just for all the sins I committed up until the moment He saved me, and I'm responsible for all the sins that come after it, then Jesus was just a momentary Savior, and I have to be my own Savior from then on. Well, guess what? I couldn't do it before He saved me, and I can't do it now. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 7 when he bewails his own sinfulness. And he begins Romans 8 with one of the most important and hope-filled verses in all of Scripture. But there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Cling to that one, because it is truly good news. As we continue to explore and look into salvation, and now in much more depth, sanctification, we will discover the parts and elements of that journey together with Christ, with the Holy Spirit within us, guiding us and leading us, with the assembly of God, the body of Christ, other believers around us, to help hold us accountable and love us, for us to help hold them accountable and love them, for us to move together as Christ's hands and feet in this world, to love and help save those who are lost, to help heal the world. This is what the sanctified life, the life of sanctification, is all about. And we don't go about it alone. We go about it with Jesus with us always, present always. The power of the Holy Spirit present with us always. What an extraordinary gift and opportunity we are given after our salvation.
Well, that's an encouraging way to end this edition of What We Believe and Why. A reminder that we are not taking the journey of sanctification alone, and certainly not in our own power. We have the Holy Spirit with us. Thank you, Pastor. There are plenty of resources we want to make you aware of at whatwebelieveandwhy.com, including a study guide. Perhaps a small group that you're participating in would benefit from working through the aspects of faith and of theology. We encourage you to check that out. whatwebelieveandwhy.com. And join us next time here for another edition of What We Believe and Why.